So in this class, brothers and sisters, through the week, our theme is from Revelation 18, verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partaker of her sins and that you receive not of her plagues. And what we would like to do this morning is do a little more work, not the full amount of work, but do a little more work on who is this her in this passage that people are invited to come out of. And we can't do equal time to all of these aspects because we just don't have enough time, and it seems to me that probably the main one is to make sure we know who is the her. Then the others are a little easy to come by. It's not hard, as we showed in our first class, that coming out is really just relating to verses that have already been used in this sense in the Old Testament. And we talked a little bit about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, how it was immediately important to get away from those people because the ground just opened up and swallowed those people who were offensive. And that seems to be the light of this. There is an urgency out of it, and we will talk a little bit more about that as time goes on. So what we want to do first is just review some of the characteristics that we talked about in our first class. And hopefully we will be able to add probably another 15 characteristics at the end of this class. It had to be Christian. It had to come out of a Christian beginning. It had to be ruthless. It had to have a longevity to it from the first century, stretching right down to the coming of the Lord. They had to forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats. There had to be many teachers and many followers. It had to be contemporary with the first century. In other words, there had to be some way in which we could illustrate it was there at that time. It had to come, or rather the key doctrine by which it is identified is that they in some sense were saying Jesus did not come in the flesh. It was restrained in the first century so that it didn't really become full-blown for some time afterwards. It would be characterized by a man of sin. In other words, it had to, in some way, have a man in some critical position. And another one was that this was Paul's preaching in the first century, which, as he says, he did night and day to warn people with tears. So it was part of the gospel message. He said that the people that were doing this would be so evil in what they would do that the way of truth would be evil spoken of. And noting that this prophecy is dealing with the seventh vial, that the final destruction would not come until after the return of Christ for us and the Battle of Armageddon. This organization, this whatever, would have a form of godliness, but it would have no power. It would lack what it claimed to have. Now, I want to go back to Daniel, and I want to illustrate to you some things that, you know, you could argue we would ought to have maybe gone to first. But most people are impressed, first of all, by a New Testament message. And then if we can see that there is really an Old Testament base to this, I think you just find that the overall message is that much stronger. Now, there wouldn't be too many of us that would not know that. We've all seen this. We've grown up with this. Our Sunday school classes have been full of this. It's talked readily up at our platform that the Daniel chapter 2 picture of Nebuchadnezzar's image, the dream he had, illustrated a time period in history. Now, it's important to see this. This time period represented by the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream was the demise of the kingdom of God to the reestablishment of the kingdom of God. The demise at the time of the last king of Judah, overthrown by Babylon, and therefore there were Gentile kings and Gentile domination of the land until the kingdom of God is reestablished. So we're looking at that period of time. And we have the Babylonian head, we have the Medo-Persian breast and arms of silver, we have the Greek belly and thighs of brass, we have the Roman legs of iron, and we have feet and clay, part of iron and part of clay. Now, it has been our interpretation, as far as I can ever remember, and certainly what I believe, is that the metals are the key to the understanding of the passage. That the gold represented a kingdom, that of Babylon, that the silver represented the Medes and the Persians, that the brass represented the Greeks, that the iron represented the Romans, and you know, these metals seem to be rightly assigned to these kingdoms, so that you can see how that in God's wisdom he declared it to be, so that people would have no difficulty about understanding this. So that when he comes to the feet, at the time when the image is destroyed with the coming of the Lord and the reestablishment of the kingdom, it is iron and clay. And you would have to destroy your means of interpretation to see the iron to be anything other than something that was Roman continuing into the stages of the feet. Now that is interesting in the light of what we have already come to these characteristics, because it would illustrate that something Roman had to continue right down to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something in the first century had to continue right down to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're parallel in that. Daniel 2 and what we've been talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in the other passages that were in the epistles. Now, if we go to consider Daniel chapter 7, we would find a almost identical parallel of that idea. Daniel chapter 7 describes for us the same period of time, but looking at it from the point of view of beasts coming out of the sea. And so it talks about the four great beasts of verse 3. First, like a lion with eagle's wings. Verse 5, another beast like to a bear. In verse 6, another beast like a leopard. And then in verse 7, a fourth beast. But there wasn't a fifth beast. Now that's the significance of it. There was a head of gold. There were arms and a breast of silver. There was a waist and a belly of brass. And there were legs of iron. But the iron continued into the clay. There was never a fifth kingdom in God's view, and what he's trying to tell us here. That is the consistent view of the prophets right into the apostles. There was not a fifth kingdom. So we see a fourth beast, but never another after it. We see a latter phase of it in the sense that there are horns on its head, but it's the same beast. To miss that point is to go off into some other ideas other than what the scriptures are conveying to us. So as we may have looked through this seventh chapter of Daniel, we find that in the time when the beast is destroyed, there were horns that were then the things that we had to be able to explain and show their meaning of. For instance, in verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them a little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Now these, of course, become characteristics for us to consider. That there now is a mouth and there now is eyes, and there now is a horn. And a horn would be giving you the idea of power, as horns are, the means by which an animal pushes another animal. You know, if you're not from a farming background, you may not see how an animal uses its horns. But if you're around animals all the time that have horns, you will know that that's their means of power and authority. They use that horn. We used to have a cow in the barn that had one horn, and the horn was always polished. And you never saw her out there with her feet trying to polish her horn. You never saw that. You just saw her using her horn on the sides of other animals. And they can be extremely destructive because they know exactly where to put their horn in the side of another animal to get the other animal out of the way. So horns were an obvious way to illustrate the power of a particular phase of a kingdom, or in this case, that this, whatever is being represented here, had power associated with it, but it had eyes. And it says it's the eyes of a man, verse 8. Now that would be very odd to ever see any animal that would have a horn with eyes in it, but eyes would indicate that it can see. And it can see, if their eyes are going in all directions, it can see everywhere. And then it had a mouth that was able to speak great things. So its characteristics we need an explanation for. Now we're not trying, and I'm not in any sense trying to build all this up with, you know, 30 characteristics and then saying, let's see who in the world this applies to. Because we have grown up with the heritage, brothers and sisters, that this is the Roman Catholic Church. The fathers of the Reformation, people who have studied this, people who started a revolution in the world in a religious sense and in many more senses because of what it then stirred up, all believe that these things were pointing to the Roman Catholic Church. Just that in today's world, it's not talked up like that very much. But that's where we came from in terms of our view, and that's, I think, where we need to at least have a look. I ask you to consider this. Now, you'd have to have lived back in 1978 to have known this, but when this present pope came to be pope, you know that he was different and recognized he was different because he was Polish and not Italian. This is what he said in his opening speech. And it's really quite interesting. I mean, these are the things which help Bible students understand how to interpret our days. He says, "Yes, brothers and sisters, Rome is the seat of Peter, and on his seat, new bishops of Rome continue to succeed him. Today, a new bishop mounts the seat of Peter in Rome, a bishop who is filled with trepidation, aware of his unworthiness. Who would not tremble at the magnitude of this task and at the universal mission of this seat of Rome? Today a bishop who is not a Roman mounts the seat of Peter, a bishop who is a son of Poland, but from this moment he also becomes a Roman. Yes, a Roman, because he is the son of a nation whose history from her earliest part and her thousand-year-old traditions are marked by an ardent tie with the seat of Peter. A strong, unbroken tie which is deeply anchored in the emotions and the life of a nation which always remained faithful to this seat of Rome." And that was given October 22nd, 1978 in St. Peter's Square. And you can see how John Paul II tried to make sure people understood he was a Roman and that what he was doing in occupying the seat of the Pope was to really be the seat of Peter and that in Rome. So when we as Bible students are looking for something that's Roman that extends down to our day, you have a prime example illustrated in each of the popes that comes to that particular position, because they all want to illustrate they're Roman. Almost as if, are there any Bible students out there? I want to tell you, I'm connected to Rome. Does that make any sense? And you see, when you know Daniel chapter 2 and you know Daniel chapter 7, it makes a lot of sense that they would say that. So these things are there in the background to help us understand this. Now, here's something, as I mentioned last night, that is relatively new. It's words by Sir Isaac Newton, one of the smartest men that ever lived, as the world would say. But he knew of this, and he wrote a lot about the prophecy of Daniel. And this is what he said on the identification of the little horn of Daniel 7. He says, "Kings are put for kingdoms as above, and therefore the little horn is a little kingdom. It was a horn of the fourth beast and rooted up three of the first horns, and therefore we are to look for it among the nations of the Latin Empire after the rise of the ten horns. But it was the kingdom of a different kind from the other ten kingdoms, having a life or soul peculiar to itself, with eyes and a mouth. By its eyes, it was a seer, and by its mouth, speaking great things and changing times and laws, it was a prophet as well as king. And such a seer, a prophet, and a king is the Church of Rome. A seer is a bishop in the literal sense of the word, and this church claims the universal bishopric. With his mouth he gives laws to kings and nations as an oracle, and pretends to infallibility, and that his dictates are binding to the whole world, which is to be a prophet in the highest degree. In the 8th century, by rooting up and subduing the Exarchate of Ravenna and the Kingdom of the Lombards and the Senate and Dukedom of Rome, he acquired Peter's patrimony out of their dominions and thereby rose up as a temporal prince or king, or the horn of the fourth beast." Now that's Sir Isaac Newton. And I put that on to illustrate that this was the flavor of people during the time of the Reformation and following on from the Reformation. He's 1733 when this was written. So people looking at the same thing that we are looking at saw only one answer. And they saw this in the Roman Catholic Church, and in particular at the leader, the Pope, who one after another came up to establish for their generation, for that age, the Bible answer to this prophecy. Now, isn't it interesting that when Sir Isaac Newton said this in 1733, he says he pretends to infallibility, something that didn't come till almost a century after this, that they actually declared the Pope was infallible. But really what they had been saying for so many centuries led Isaac Newton to say that that's what he pretends to be infallible, because he's looking at this and saying that this mouth is going to speak great words against the Most High. How could anyone speak against God or in the place of God without having this characteristic of God, or claiming to have it, that of infallibility? So history, if you look at it and read it, will illustrate that you don't have to, you know, come to your own opinion on this and feel that, you know, you're totally separate from everybody else in the world. There's many, many great minds have studied these passages and have come up with exactly what our pioneers did, that this is speaking of the papacy. Now, there's a couple other characteristics in this, and I don't want to really go exhaustively into this at all. I just want to sort of look at the characteristics. It says that he would be a persecutor of the saints. For instance, if you have a look at verse 8, where it describes that this power would pluck up the first three horns, and then it would be the eyes, and in it would be a mouth. And then it goes on to say that he beheld in verse 9 till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. And then it goes on in verse 11, "I beheld then because of the great words which the horn spake, and I beheld till the beast was slain." So you look at the picture that Daniel is getting, and he sees something that started with a Roman beast and continued until the establishment of the resurrection, the judgment, and finally till the beast was slain. Now that's exactly what we see in the books that we've looked at in the New Testament, and in particular the seventh vial in the book of Revelation, that this power is being described here would have a Roman beginning and would continue down through the ages until the judgment did sit. Until then, in verse 11, that the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld till the beast was slain and his body destroyed. And I think that's really exciting to see the connection between Daniel and Revelation on how they see this unfolding. In other words, we have, in just another way, been able to see that this is a solid view we're looking at. It says in verse 21, I beheld in the same war made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came. Now that's a very important point to remember. It needs to be put on our list, and that, as we saw, wolves enter in among sheep, and we saw there was a viciousness about this apostasy. Now we see it makes war with the saints and prevailed until the Ancient of Days did come and the judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And just as a passing note, it would seem then that in the present time in which we live, the time is that the horn makes war with the saints and prevails against them. That's the days in which we live. So we wouldn't expect today anything other than that power has power to put you and I to death. If we weren't living in a country that wouldn't allow them to just do that, we would be put to death quite quickly for what we believe and the position we take concerning that organization. I hope to try to illustrate that to you by other things as we proceed through this. Now, just another little note in passing. We don't have time to develop these, but they are really quite interesting. You'll notice in verse 24, it says, the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak great words against the Most High, shall wear out the saints of the Most High, think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion and shall consume and to destroy it unto the end. Now, if you're familiar with the exposition of John Thomas on this subject, you might know that this time, times, and the dividing of time was a period he expounds as being 1260 years. And he looked at the establishment of the papacy to occur at the decree of Phocas, which was really to give power to the papacy. And he comes up as a result with this date. So I was looking at those two verses, Daniel 7, 24, 25, and in John Thomas's explanation, and the period might not be exactly 600, it could be 606 or somewhere around there, but basically he's looking at 1860 as being the time when the Roman Catholic Church, or this power being described here, would come to an end. Now, it was significant that in 1870, just 10 years later, that the Pope was driven back to roughly the area of the Vatican, lost all his temporal power, and many people thought that really was the end of the Roman Catholic Church, however it might have turned out in a few years afterwards. But it obviously hasn't. The Roman Catholic Church is more powerful today than at any time in history. If you look at Isaac Newton on this, Isaac Newton just said, well, I'm not sure that you can date it from the decree of Phocas. He said that he would date it from the subduing of the 3 kings, or the uprooting of the 3 horns and the establishment of the next horn, the little horn, which would have been in AD 800, which if you add 1260 years to it, is 2060. Now, without major revision of prophecy and reassigning of about 30 clues that this is all aiming in this direction, which I don't know that anyone is prepared to do, that gives you a minimum and a maximum window. The minimum 1860, the maximum 2060, as for the demise of the Roman Catholic Church. And it seems to me to be quite interesting, because if you go back to the time periods when Haggai and Zechariah were back with the children of Israel coming back from captivity and were rebuilding the temple, there was a period of time of 15 years where they could justify saying, well, this is the time, let's start the foundation. And then they sort of relax into thinking, well, maybe it wasn't the right time because they were dealing with opposition. And they worked with another time period. So it wouldn't be unusual for people to see this in prophetic history, that there are more than one date when these things can happen. But it would, any way you look at it, we are very privileged people, I think, to be able to see these things without suffering as others have suffered. Whether that will always be the way, I'm not sure. But presently, anyway, we have the freedom to say what we think in public without immediately have something threatening us or killing us for what we have said. Now, let's move on into another passage altogether, going into Revelation chapter 17, because I'm just still at this time trying to just show the latitude. One of the difficulties of a study like this is that the latitude is so great, it's very hard to ever change from divergent thinking to convergent thinking. In other words, these clues are so many in so many passages that you just keep looking and expanding and your list gets pages and pages. But really, at some time, you've got to say, well, let's summarize and look at what we've got. And at this stage, we're still diverging. So at Revelation chapter 17, now you will know that the seventh angel poured out his vial in Revelation 16 verse 17. And it was in that vial, as is described in the verses after verse 17, that it talks about the demise of Great Babylon, verse 19. So that when we come to chapter 17, John was invited, as it says, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And then goes on to describe Babylon in verse 5. So what Revelation 17 is, and 18, and a little of 19, is an elaboration, an expansion of what's happening in the seventh vial, of what God means when he talks about the demise of the great city Babylon. So he starts off by saying, come up hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore. Why would he ever use that symbology? Of all the things that God could use and the Lord Jesus Christ could use to describe what he was talking, why would he ever use something that we wouldn't want to talk about freely? Only because if you know the Bible, he's talked about it freely before. Now you need to look at this. If we just go back for a moment into Ezekiel chapter 16 to pick up the language. This is where we, brothers and sisters, have a tremendous advantage over people who start to read the Bible in the book of Revelation. They wouldn't have any idea of this. They wouldn't know that God is just using a figure he used before, and we can readily pick up the sense of it by just knowing this. In Ezekiel 16, he was talking about another of those who started off pure, as he describes here in this chapter of how he started with Israel, and how he, in verse 9, washed I thee with water, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee. I anointed thee with oil. And it goes on to say all the things that God did for Israel in their beginnings. But in verse 15, he says, but you trusted in your own beauty, and you played the harlot because of thy renown, and pouredest out thy fornications upon everyone that passed by. His it was. And of thy garments thou didst take, and deckest thy high places with divers colors, and played the harlot thereupon, and did like things, and like things shall not come, neither shall it be so. Thou hast also taken thy fair jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given thee, and madest to thyself images of men, and didst commit whoredom with them. Well, I mean, on you go. That's the sense, that's the flavor of the chapter. So it's not unusual to see when God's talking about someone who was pure in the beginning and then went away from the purity and defiled the things that were pure, that God's saying that's what happened to this organization he's referring to here. Once pure, but not having any feeling for the purity, any love or any attempt to maintain it, then went, as it says in Revelation 17, verse 2, you've committed fornication with the inhabitants of the earth. That's exactly what he said to Israel. That they went out to all the inhabitants of the earth, the Assyrians, to the Egyptians, to the Babylonians, and they prostituted the truth that God had given them. So he uses the same figure here. Now that should tell us something. That if God is saying in Revelation 17 that this is what's happened to the truth as it was given in Christ Jesus, you can compare it to the truth that was given to Israel in the Old Testament, then there must be a lot of other similarities, which there are. So it's not wrong. It's certainly good scriptural exposition to go back into the Old Testament often to explain something in the New Testament which maybe is a little different. It's got an Old Testament base somewhere. So we go through looking at then the corruption that this particular organization committed with respect to Christianity. It says in verse 5 that upon her forehead was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots, and Abominations of the Earth. Now, if that's the title that God wants the reader to see, not as if there was ever, there may be, I don't know. It could be that if you went back in history and you actually examined it sufficiently, you would find somewhere that title was used. But I believe what he's trying to illustrate to us is there's something about mystery you want to pay attention to. There's something about Babylon you want to pay attention to. There's something about the fact of a mother you want to pay attention to. And certainly also the acts of harlotry and abominations of the earth. So he highlights these things. And he expects the reader, he expects you and I to be able to see what he means when he uses those symbols. He says in verse 6, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. So this has to be a persecuting power. There must be some characteristic of it over the years where you could see that those who stood for truth were killed and destroyed by this organization. That would seem to be parallel to and an amplification of the grievous wolves entering the flock, not sparing those that they came in to destroy. If we go on a little further to verse 9, and this is the mercy of our God in revealing to us things that then we can actually identify with. He says, here's the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now it is, I think, quite important to be able to go and identify these seven hills. And I I've been to Rome several times, but I've never gone there to try to go and see if I could count seven hills. Like, I mean, if you looked out in the horizon here, could you really say there are seven hills? I mean, if we went to our town, and Dorothy and I have often discussed this, in Shelburne, could we actually find seven hills? I think we could. I think you could probably say, if you look carefully enough, there are seven mounds in Shelburne. Would that mean it qualifies, therefore, that the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth? No, I don't think it's in that league. It's not in that league at all. When we went to Rome, it was advisable to get a travel guide in Rome. So we just went to a shop and picked up a travel guide, a good travel guide. Now this is what the travel guide said. Now it didn't say Revelation 17, verse 9. It was Eyewitness Travel Guides, 1994, on page 16. It wanted to illustrate that Rome is famous for seven hills. Now, Rome's established many centuries BC. So you're looking at something which has stood in time as an indication of that city, 2,700 years. There has been one city in the world that's been known for seven hills for over 2,700 years. Shelburne doesn't qualify. Neither does any other city in the world qualify. There's only one city in the world that has ever been famous for it, such that you open a travel guide today and it stares you in the face. Well, that's the kind of thing I think we need to be. And I've tried in this. Go back and you find, yes, you know, there was back in history a time when they said, you can't eat meat. It's better, I think it's more important for us. Is there anybody out there today that says you shouldn't eat meat? Is there anybody out there today that says you shouldn't marry? Is there any travel guides today that say there's a city with seven hills? And I think you will find that every characteristic we can list is illustrated today with the characteristics of the Roman Catholic Church. It is the most powerful and convincing arguments that I've ever seen when you start looking for the information about this aspect of Rome. Now, I've been in particular looking to see if there was anything that described Rome as Babylon. Like, it doesn't say Rome. It says in verse 5 of Revelation 17, Babylon the Great. So I've tried to avoid reading Protestant literature, because Protestant literature, although in some cases they uncover things, they may very well be biased, as you would expect that Protestant literature would be somewhat biased on this subject. So I went to Catholic literature, and I've asked myself, and reading Catholic letters, do the Catholics see themselves as Babylon? Now, this is fascinating. Babylon is mentioned, as the Catholics believe, in a cryptic sense in 1 Peter chapter 5. I want to just turn there. Cryptic sense means that he didn't really mean Babylon, but he was using it to deflect attention away from Rome, because it would have been too serious to say Rome for one reason or another in Revelation chapter 17. So they say, well, it's obviously, whenever it's used as Babylon, it's cryptic. Let's see. Verse 13, the church or ecclesia that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. I found this article in Roman Catholic Dictionary. Rome, rightly called Babylon. It says, St. Peter's connection with the Roman Church as its founder is proved by historical evidence which cannot be set aside. That's typical Catholic writing, the way
They say things with such certainty, as they say, well, except by extreme skepticism, which would serve equally to undermine the historical character of the New Testament. The New Testament itself is silent about St. Peter's presence at Rome, except that St. Peter, in his first epistle, sends greetings from the church in Babylon, which all ancient writers, with, so far as we know, only one late and insignificant exception, that of however you pronounce that person, understand to mean Rome. That's Catholic writing, Catholic literature, saying that as far as we're concerned, when Peter said in the first epistle, chapter 5, verse 13, the church that is at Babylon, he meant the church that is at Rome. Now, you can understand why the Roman Catholic Church wanted to say that, because the first part of the statement illustrates what's really in contention here. That is, did Peter ever go to Rome? Because they say he was the first bishop of Rome, and hence all the other popes are just succeeding where Peter started, in Rome. But as they say, the Bible never says that Peter was at Rome. Except that this connection, if you make that conclusion out of it, you would then say there is at least some Bible evidence for it. If you believe that when Peter said he was writing from the church at Babylon, really meant he was writing from Rome. Now, there's some strong arguments against this. One of them is this. You will remember that we have an account in Acts chapter 18. Verse 2. It says that Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. If you couple that with what we find in Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, that is that when we look at what the Holy Spirit had in mind for Peter and had in mind for the Apostle Paul, it says in verse 7 of Galatians 2, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. When you connect the two, you would say, well, why would Peter ever be in Rome? If the Roman emperor had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and Peter's work in the truth was to the circumcision, that is to the Jews, that would be the last place he would go to Rome. Albeit there were some Jews when Paul visited there in the Acts, at the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. What would be the more likely scenario is found in just a simple Bible dictionary. You have a look at what we call Smith's Bible Dictionary. And he tries to deal with this 1 Peter 5, verse 13 problem. He says, the occurrence of this name, Babylon, in 1 Peter 5, 13 has given rise to a variety of conjectures which may be briefly enumerated. That Babylon tropically denotes Rome. Some take Babylon with as little reason to mean Jerusalem. Bar Hebraicus understands by it the house in Jerusalem where the apostles were assembled on the day of Pentecost. Others take it on the Tigris and identify it with Seleucia or Ctesiphon, but for this there is little evidence. That by Babylon it is intended the small fort of that name which formed the boundary between Upper and Lower Egypt, the modern Babel. The most natural supposition of all is that by Babylon is intended the old Babylon of Assyria, which was largely inhabited by Jews at the time in question. So So really, if you're looking at people who have investigated this, it would seem that apart from the Roman Catholic Church has an axe to grind on this one and really wants Babylon to mean Rome in this passage, it would appear that because Peter was the apostle to the circumcision, in other words, he was given the work to do with the Jews, he was more than likely never in Rome, and that he was in Babylon at this particular time, dealing with the large number of Jews that were there. Now, that's the kind of thing you're going to have to deal with if you want to research this. You would find that there is all kinds of clever ways in which the evidence that points so directly at the Roman Catholic Church is deflected away. And that the ideas that they have, and they have to support Peter being in Rome, are based on things which, if you do a little research, you would find that it must only be the Roman Catholic Church that ever thinks this, because other people have come to very different conclusions. Now let's have a look a little further here. I'm going to just run through quickly a list of characteristics that I have put together based on what we've done here in Daniel and in Revelation 17, but we may not have actually discussed each of these, and then I want to go over to start expanding some of them. First of all, which would be number 15, is there's a link to Rome. There has to be some Roman link here based on what we found in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. The facts are that it must not just be a link to Rome, but it must be something that's mixed with the people throughout the world, because the latter-day nations were only described as a mixture of iron and clay. So we would expect to see the iron throughout the world. Number 17, that this organization was based on uprooting of three horns already on the Roman beast. Now, they were given in that little overhead I had here from Isaac Newton. He had identified those three. And we'll give them to you if you want them afterwards. Secondly, that the horn itself was a horn. In other words, it ruled. It had power and authority. Number 19, it had eyes, like the eyes of a man. It could see in all directions. Number 20, it had a mouth. And the mouth spoke great words. It wasn't just speaking things, but it spoke great words. Number 21, that from Daniel, both Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, this power would be destroyed by the coming of the Lord. Then moving into Revelation 17, number 22, it committed spiritual fornication, just like Israel did in days gone by. Number 23, it sat on many waters. Now, we didn't describe that one, but many waters, really in the scriptures, are many peoples. That its organization is founded in, I would think, from that, in many places. Number 24, it's entitled Mystery. There's something mystery about all this. Number 25, it's linked with Babylon. There has to be something of Babylon and something with this organization that are the same. Number 26, Mother of Harlots. Number 27, Mother of Abominations. Number 28, a persecutor of the saints. Number 29, famous for seven hills. And number 30, which we also didn't talk about,
reigns over the kings of the earth. Now that's interesting, really interesting. And I'll try to show you this with a couple of transparencies I have to come up tomorrow, because it really is based on something else I wanted to show. But the idea of that is that we have to look at some organization in our day that considers itself reigning over the kings of the world. I don't think there's anything in this world like the papacy for that characteristic, where the Pope claims to be reigning over the kings of the world. When a new Pope is crowned, albeit this Pope and the Pope before him would not accept the crown, nevertheless, this present Pope on his papal crest shows the triple tiara, which means that although he never was crowned with it, he does associate it with papal office. And when you accept that crown, you are accepting a title as ruler over the princes of the earth, which is exactly what it says in Revelation 17, this power would rule over the nations of the earth. I mean, it's incredible when you see how totally what the Bible said is applicable in our day to whom this is and to what they claim. Now, I would just like to say this in passing, that we have a much larger section on this in our tomorrow's class, when we talk about the sins of this organization. So it says, you don't be partaker of her sins. But this idea that you would forbid to marry has got the Catholic Church into a tremendous mess. The idea of celibacy, demanding that her priests be celibate. The organization in our day still commands that priests be celibate. See, this has started way back, centuries and centuries ago, and is just as current today for you and I to see as it was for any other generation. They forbid to marry. And as far as commanding to abstain from meats, I've looked at many of the functions of the Catholic Church, of how they actually go about the process of canonization, where they appoint people or declare people to be saints. And whenever the councils meet, as they do in Vatican Council II or in Vatican Council I or many other councils, they still abstain from meats and command so. In other words, it's not as if it's voluntary fasting. They tell you under certain conditions that people cannot eat meat. So the characteristics which were labeled there as far back as Paul writing them in 1 Timothy chapter 4 are still carried out by that organization. But the key one I want to just sort of spend the rest of our time on is found in 1 John chapter 4. We talked about this yesterday. Now this, you want to try to understand, brothers and sisters. If you don't understand it, please ask me and I'll try to help you as the best I understand how to illustrate this to you. The apostles went out of their way to try to illustrate this is the key characteristic. In other words, all these others are characteristics, but this is the chief characteristic. It says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is that spirit of Antichrist whereof you have heard it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So we need to know and understand what it means. What did he mean when he said that some would say that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh? That's what some people were saying, that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. And if they said that, that was the indication of the Antichrist. Well, we, brothers and sisters, probably better than any other Christian organization I can think of, are in a position to understand this because of our understanding of the atonement, where it was essential that Jesus Christ had to share our nature. So we need to look at that phrase, in the flesh. And I just want to illustrate a couple passages to show how it's used in the scriptures. Romans chapter 7 and 8. But first of all, chapter 7 at verse 5. You see, in the flesh could mean that the people just have flesh. In other words, were some people saying that he was a spirit, that he didn't have any flesh? Were they saying he was a god, that he didn't come with flesh and blood, that you never saw him really? Or was it something else? Well, in Romans 7, verse 5, it says, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. Now that's an understanding of in the flesh that means more than just simply having flesh and blood and bones and sinews and skin. Because what that's saying is that where we were in the flesh, the motions, the passions of sin were active. We had to deal with something that was prompting us to sin. Something that was passed by the sin in the Garden of Eden upon Adam and Eve, which is picked up as a code phrase, in the flesh. Look at verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. Now he's not talking about flesh and blood. He's not saying that God made that his design of the human body was wrong. He's saying what we understand, the passions in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. That is a particular understanding of the phrase in the flesh. If you go to chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That Jesus had this same characteristic that we have, this in the flesh, this tendency to do what was wrong. Well, why would anybody ever deny that? Well, I'll tell you why. It took the Catholic Church a long time to declare this, but way back when they were trying to decide issues of the Trinity, they had the beginnings of this thought. This occurred in 1854. See, this is our day. Well, not really our day, is it? But in terms of, historically, it's our times when these things are happening. Through the centuries, the church has become ever more aware that Mary, full of grace through God, was redeemed from the moment of her conception. That is what the dogma of the Immaculate Conception confesses, as Pope Pius IX proclaimed it in 1854. The Most Blessed Virgin Mary was from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. Because they couldn't explain how a woman could bring forth God. You know how Job picked this up? Job said this, not only Job, but I'll show you this. We need to have this connection. Go to Job 14. He said, it's impossible for something that is clean to be brought from something that's unclean. And we need to connect all these thoughts together to properly understand what's going on here. Job 14, verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. The idea is expanded in Job 15 by another speaker. Verse 14, what is man that he should be clean, and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Or in Job 25 by another speaker, verse 4, How then can a man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? So the problem was, if Jesus is going to be God, and Mary's going to give birth to God, and she's unclean, you can't do it. Theologically, you can't do it. You could never have God born of an unclean woman. So we have to clean the woman. And recognizing the force of that argument down through the generations, it was this pope who declared it. Therefore, without any reference to anything in the scriptures, just declared it, that by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God and virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. If that was the case, brothers and sisters, Jesus could not be our Savior. And I want to show you that, because this is the other side of the coin. If you turn to a passage found in Galatians chapter 4, that speaks of who Jesus was and what he came to do. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Because it was absolutely imperative that Jesus be connected to Eve, not free from original sin. So what the Catholics have come up with in trying to show that Mary could give birth to Jesus Christ, who they claim is God, and then say, well, we've got to come up with this Immaculate Conception. Like, a lot of people think the Immaculate Conception refers to the birth of Jesus. No, it's not. It's the birth of Mary that the Immaculate Conception applies to, because she had to then give birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this cuts across, as I say, the beliefs that we have in particular, because if you go to Hebrews chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews goes out of his way to show that Jesus had to be related to Eve and had to be tempted and tried in all points as we are. First of all, Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. You see, you can understand the victory of Jesus Christ if you see him on the same battlefield that we fight, winning. But if Jesus Christ has a nature that's not tempted like ours, he is not on the same battlefield we're on. So whatever victory he had, it didn't apply to us. The victory he had was that being with the same nature, he never sinned. That's victory, and we understand that because we know the temptation. So it says in verse 18 of that chapter, Hebrews 2, for in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Or passing over to chapter 4, verse 15, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now it clearly says in James chapter 1, God cannot be tempted. Jesus was tempted. Jesus was like us in nature. If any of you people have the NIV, you're in trouble. If you have the NIV, you're in trouble. If you have the NIV and you're going to try to explain this to another person with the NIV, you're in big trouble. Because when you go to Philippians chapter 1, it tells you in the NIV that Jesus was in very nature God. That's the way it's read in the actual text. That's a mistaken understanding of the words that were in the Greek. It's a difficult passage, but it does not mean that Jesus was in very nature. He couldn't have been in very nature God. Now, this is a very vital point. And we're losing it, brothers and sisters, because so many people are picking up the NIV and thinking that just because it reads a little better than the King James, it's a better version. That version was worked over thoroughly by the people who this prophecy is talking about, because they're trying to make it all look like this kind of thing is okay. And that kind of thing is wrong. Wrong from the roots. You wouldn't understand the victory of Jesus Christ. You wouldn't be part of that victory believing those things. But there's more. If this organization is characterized by saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh, where they're trying to really say that he came in the nature of God, then this could not possibly be Jewish. The Jews are not guilty of saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh. The Jews want to say Jesus came in the flesh, and all he was a man, and he died as a man. He was nothing. So that, in that stroke, eliminates the Jewish people, or the Jewish heritage, or whatever you want, from being the candidate for whom the scriptures are pointing here. The Jews have never and will never say that Jesus is God. It's the Roman Catholic Church that started that error, and being the mother of harlots, have given it to almost every other Christian daughter that she has, so that we become, I don't know of anybody else that understands this as we do, that Jesus had to be related to Eve in order to take away the sin of the world. So where the apostles have showed us, this is the key. It is, brothers and sisters. There is no greater key than to understand that doctrine and how it is the example of the Antichrist. And we want to just sum this up by going on to one last overhead here, or transparency rather, of this idea of Antichrist. Now, it took me a long time to get this straight in my own mind, because the way we use anti in English is against, opposite. And that's not the way it is in the Greek. And if you see it the way it's really spelled in the Greek, it's much more convincing. The Roman Catholics like to use this word vicar, which if you look at a dictionary means a person who is authorized to perform the functions of another. Now you just think about that. Jesus authorized the Pope to perform his functions. You start to see how the mouth speaks great words of blasphemy, of how the mouth, which is picked up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is against God. Because that would, if that is true, that the Pope is the vicar of Jesus Christ, then we're wrong. We better run for cover, because that organization would swallow us up very quickly. Our claim is he is not the vicar. He is not authorized by Jesus Christ to do what he does. Vicarious, a substitute, which is something like the idea of a vicar, which is we use the word vicarious more often in English, a substitute, especially an underservant. And then Antichrist can mean either against Christ or instead of Christ, or perhaps combining the two, one who, assuming the guise of Christ, opposes Christ. But when you look at the ways in which it's used in the Greek, the idea of anti, it's almost always in the Bible used of instead of, in place of. So someone would claim to be instead of Christ. That's the spirit of Antichrist. That's exactly what the Pope does. He is a vicar. That's the title they like to use, but that is the title that applies. The Antichrist, instead of Christ, acting in his place. Now this grows immensely, and where it takes us to. And these are the kinds of evidences which just stack up one after another. I've read this book, The Faith of Millions. If you ever get a chance to read Catholic literature, you want to read this one, because it is like the flagship of the Roman Catholic Church to declare what the Roman Catholics believed to the unfaithful Protestants. So they say, the voice of history shows at a glance that the Catholic Church is the only church in the world today which traces her origin back to Christ. It shows that she alone was founded by Christ while all other churches were established by men. The force of the argument being that all Protestant churches are wrong, they're fakes, they're counterfeits. But we, with an open Bible, looking at this passage, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Means that whoever this was had to be existence in the first century and last right down to the coming of the Lord. So really, that statement in the faith of millions is a vindication that the Roman Catholic Church is what 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is talking about. There is no other church that could be that was in existence that length of time as a church with a title and a name. I'm going to leave it there, brothers and sisters, but it's not, it's just an artificial link. We really, in our next class, want to go on to establishing the sins of this organization. We've obviously alluded to some, and I think showed you in that particular, in the flesh one, that the finger points in one direction only on this one. And these others will all complement it. But if any of you were there in Pinetown on Sunday morning, and we tried to show you the case for hate, of how the scriptures mention this word hate a lot, that Jesus Christ hates things, that Jesus Christ was commended for hating iniquity. That's the feeling that we ought to have when we see these things coming up, that we develop an utter detestment of them, that is something that is as strong in our emotions for these ideas of wickedness as we have the strong passion for the things of righteousness. It's only that, I think, that can motivate us to do something about it. Otherwise, it's just knowledge we have. When we walk away, it's there, but it doesn't do any motivating. This has got to get us off our seats to be part of that Revelation 18, verse 4, to actually have the courage to go to people in that organization and to say to them, come out of her, my people. And then be able to illustrate through our knowledge of what it means that you don't be a partaker of her sins or receive of her plagues. Thank you.